So we just finished singing that we are all secure in the blessed refuge of our Savior, heeding not the fiercest blast. How many, is that all our testimony this evening? So no matter how difficult it comes, doesn't bother us at all. We're safe and secure in this blessed refuge. Right? Well, I'm afraid I sang it, but I'm not sure how honest I was when I sang it. But it is a blessed privilege we have to have a blessed refuge in our Lord Jesus. The topic, as you know, this evening is choose life. Only two words. And the Bible talks a lot about life, and it talks a lot about choosing. So what did Jesus say about life? Well, he said a lot of things about life. Who can think of a few verses that Jesus said about life? A little louder. I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall have life and shall never die. That's wonderful, isn't it? He that believeth in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live, shall never die. The Lord Jesus spoke a lot of things about life. What else did he say about life? Okay, he said that, but he said, except a grain of wheat does what? It won't bring any fruit, right? So, in the spiritual sense, life always comes through death. And we know that Lord Jesus has life as we die with him, and his life lives within us. Now, the world says they choose life. We know we have seat belts, we have airbags, we have infant seats, all to preserve life. And then we turn around and we destroy life. In the name of having an easier life at times. So the child of God's view of life is completely different than the world's view of life. The world says they are choosing life, but they really choose death. And as we choose to die with Christ, we have life. But it's a different kind of life. It's an eternal life. And the classic verse that talks about choosing, first verse I thought of when I thought of choosing, what do you think of? Choosing. Amen. Do you remember Marvin who said that? Joshua said that. So his commitment was, he said, we're going to choose to serve the Lord. You can choose. If you think it's evil, you make your choice. I made my choice. So I trust that's our desire this evening, that we choose to serve our Lord, and we choose life, the life which is in Christ, which will make us choose life in all of life, right? Real life. And that's why we hold life sacred, because God created life and God created us. Have our prayer time now. So, I'm sure there are things on. We were impressed with his experience as a Christian doctor. And the burden that behind this theme, he chose the topic, but the theme that we asked him to talk about was issues in the medical field that we as Christian people should be aware of. You know, we're not on the firing line, and it's easy sometimes to be uninformed and not realize some of the dangers, some of the things we should be aware of. And so we count it a privilege to have a Christian doctor among us who knows what is going on, who has a heart for the Lord and for His Word. And, you know, so I just trust that we can have open hearts. I don't know what he's going to talk, and it could also be what we're looking at is the possibility of maybe up to 3 evenings as the Lord leads along this topic, because he said there's more to talk about than he can cover in 1 evening. So let's lift up our brother as he talks to us. Lord bless you.
Thank you for having me over. That was a pretty good introduction. My name is Wolf Maggiani. You probably all know me, or know of me anyway. But I didn't grow up in the Mennonite or even conservative Anabaptist community. Grew up Catholic, where relationship with God was more of an abstract thing, kind of a distant thing. There's no relationship, actually. It was a kind of a book knowledge thing. Whatever the priests taught you is basically what you were expected to believe. The problem with that, though, is if there's no conversion, there's no conviction. And so I found that in the Catholic experience, very few Catholics actually believe what the teachings are. And so in order to make our lives alive, our spiritual lives alive, we need to continually seek the Lord's will and educate ourselves into the Word and commune with Him daily in prayer. And so when I was asked to speak about medical ethics, that's kind of a huge topic to discuss. But first, as with everything else, I needed to just get into the Word. And this is a process, an ongoing process, because there are many ethical dilemmas in medicine. And really, if you just go along with the flow, you'll be swept away. So over the process of the years, I've been a doctor now for 14 years, I've had to galvanize my beliefs, and unfortunately for the medical community, many of those beliefs kind of go against the grain. And oftentimes I kind of feel alone in my thinking, but it does give me opportunity to discuss this with my colleagues, and it does give us the opportunity to discuss things and get into some really good discussions. And I have witnessed the Lord change some hearts, so there is hope. So again, I was asked to speak about medical ethics, which is kind of like getting an essay question in class, in your grade school class, in which it's asked to explain the world and use both sides of the page if necessary. So, but in my mind and experience, and my profession and the people of our country have turned their backs on God, so we're left to grapple with the results. Some of the consequences of this rejection, where I believe we all agree, clearly go contrary to the Word of God. These are what I call no-brainers. The evolutionary mindset, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, although I do see that most Christians don't know how to handle some of the arguments that are thrown their way. And eventually we'll go over those, not tonight though. However, there are some other issues that you may not be aware of, and in that regard, they're more of a danger since they're subtle in their encroachment in our lives. things such as anthropomorphism, and I'll explain that later, genetic engineering, stem cell research, birth control, which is a hugely volatile kind of topic, tainted vaccines, and even the insurance mindset. You've heard about this recent insurance bill that has been passed in Congress. How does that affect us? How does insurance in general affect our view and our relationship with the Lord and each other? These are all things that I don't think, at least I've not heard, an in-depth discussion on these things. So it's not so much a stretch of the imagination to see the similarities between our nation and that of the people of Israel, the way we've kind of turned our backs on God. So I chose Deuteronomy 30 as my theme message. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to read two verses, Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. So here, just as Paul mentioned this evening here in the introduction, we have some choices to make. God's not forcing us to go in one direction or another, although the implication is clear. We can choose life, the culture of life, or we can choose death, the culture of death. So let me just start out by saying that I enjoy hunting and fishing. Though my boys they probably disagree with me, since they can't get enough of it. And whenever I do go, I keep thinking about what I should be doing. So I really don't go that often. Now, lately, however, I've been avoiding fishing altogether for fear of being the fish-y. Let me kind of explain that. I don't enjoy giving this talk, though I think it's necessary. I don't like seeing people squirm because of the burdens that they may feel. And I believe I even gave this talk similar to this to this congregation about 12 years ago. The reason that I dread it is that many will view what I'm saying here as being overly burdensome. And I have no desire to add to people's burdens. Yet, I don't wish to see us swept away by the riptides and the currents that the devil sends our way. For each of these medical ethical situations, the answer is actually very clear. Choose life or choose death. It's the living out of the answer that is difficult. Whether you talk about difficult cases in abortion, difficult cases in euthanasia, that kind of thing. It's the living out of the answer that's the difficult part. And so I find myself a reluctant messenger, just as Jonah was, though the message needs to come out. It'd be a lot easier for me to sit under the shade of the gourd, minding my own business, though like Jonah, unless we address these topics head on, our place of refuge, such as our homes and community, will also eventually wither away to nothing, just as the gourd did. With that in mind, let's kind of dive into the topic, so to speak. Before I delve into individual topics, though, I would like to kind of go get to the root of the issue. What's the root of the conflict in all these issues? Let's go look even before secular humanism versus the Christian conservatism kind of conflict. Let's look before evolution versus creationism. Let's look before the debates about the basic nature of man, basically good, basically bad. Even before Cain and Abel, let's go back to the garden. Genesis 3, and I'm going to read 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So my question to you is, what's wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil, right and wrong? If you actually think about it, if there was no right and wrong, then would it not have been wrong for them to eat of the fruit of the tree? If there was no such thing as right and wrong. And if there was such a thing as right and wrong, what's wrong with them knowing it so that they shouldn't eat? The key here is to understand that what the devil was offering Eve and then Adam was the prospect of playing God, in which they could create their own version of right and wrong. In essence, it was the first lesson of the lie of moral relativism, where each person can construct for themselves their own version of right and wrong, which, if true, would mean paradoxically that there cannot be any such thing as a universal truth, right and wrong. What might be good for one person may be bad for another. What might be good, evil for one may be good for another. Now, during much of Christian history, this rejection of moral relativism held true to a greater or lesser degree. After the Reformation, pressures mounted once again to change this view, though the Lord used men of integrity to argue for the truth. And a good example of that, one of those men, would be Isaac Watts of the late 1600s. He's best known as the hymn writer. In fact, we probably have several of his hymns in our hymnal. Joy to the world, come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and so forth. But he also wrote a book that was used for over 200 years as the textbook in that minister and missionary school, Cambridge and Oxford. Ironically, those are the most anti-Christian schools, along with Yale and Harvard these days. And the name of that book was Logic, or The Right Use of Reason, in the inquiry after truth with a variety of rules to guard against error in the affairs of religion and human life as well as in the sciences. That's kind of a long title, so he must be pretty smart. In this book, he explains that there's a difference between logic and truth. For example, the tree is tall. I am tall. I must be a tree. It's logic. It's logical, but it's not truth. Now, it's funny, that may be a little kind of hilarious, but Darwin later extrapolated this thinking. An ape has fingers and can walk on 2 feet. I have fingers and I can walk on 2 feet, so I must be an ape. So it's simply an extrapolation of that logical thinking that avoids the truth. Or even more ominously, God can take life, I can take life, so I must be God. In essence, any conclusion can be drawn through logic, in contrast to God's unchanging truth. So how do we discern between the two? How do we know whether this is true or not? Isaac Watts pointed out that hindrances to godly thinking basically stem from pride and arrogance. There's a few things, that 4 points, he said, he pointed out, and there's more, but here are the 4 major points that keep us from thinking in godly ways. First, the temptation to draw quick conclusions. Every teacher that's taught teacher knows about the student that quickly shoots its hands up and is very sure about himself and just says, I know the answer, but doesn't really think it out. The academic version of that is meritocracy, a combination of arrogance and lazy thinking and jumping to conclusion. In other words, I have a degree, so I'm qualified to think, and if I believe it, then it must be true. It could also be, we are God's chosen people, so if we believe it, it must be true. So this idea of quickly jumping to conclusions can keep us from godly thinking. Another one, not recognizing blind spots. In many cases, the blind spots are willful. In other words, if you can't stand the answer, don't ask the question. And in academics, this is very widespread. There's many studies that look at different things in which they don't want to know the answer. For example, for the longest time, the claim was that abortions would lower the rates of child abuse, since it was supposed that an unplanned child was an unwanted child, but there were no studies. Now, from the few studies that do exist, we just find the opposite. Child abuse rates are higher in those parents that had previously aborted. And this is really a no-brainer for Christians. Third point, not recognizing bias. The book has great pictures, so it'll be a great book for my children. Yet, if we don't recognize the author's evolutionary bias, and we don't take the time to see what we're feeding our children's souls, then we shouldn't be surprised when they become spiritually confused. And then last point, confusion, the need for lack of clarity and simplicity. When it takes a theologian using linguistic gymnastics and reams of paper to explain what is otherwise the plain meaning of scriptures, such as with divorce and remarriage or the taking of up of arms, you can be sure that there's a lack of godly thinking. Clarity and simplicity. Humanism rejected these principles of godly thinking, and humanism emerged in the late 1700s as the idea that man was basically good and, separate from God, could solve the world's problems. It sounds romantic and it sounds nice, but it's not true. They valued logic over godly truth. Early examples of humanism include Jean Rousseau, whose writings motivated the French Revolution, which in theory, people shrugging off tyranny as they did in this country. However, it brought the Reign of Terror. Thomas Malthus, an English minister, who in 1798 wrote Essay on the Principle of Population, in it, he described how the world's population is growing exponentially. The food production was growing linearly. And eventually, the population would overcome the food supply, resulting in famine and war. He proposed that charities that aided the poor should be banned, since they only resulted in allowing the poor masses to continue to reproduce, creating more people. Now, this was an English minister. From there, it's not a huge step or leap to Darwin's theory of evolution, which says that there is the essential element of the survival of the fittest. The caring of the poor would sabotage this natural process, and so it had to be opposed, because you allow the unfit to survive. The modern form of humanism is socialism and communism. In it, the elitists, taking the role of God, determine who lives and who dies, how many children you have, and to what extent you may worship God, if at all. Example here are communist Russia and China, and the National Socialists of Nazi Germany. Their thinking was simply a social Darwinism. Darwin provided them with the authority of a presumptive natural law, so they're only doing what's natural, to attempt to create superhumans and super civilization utopias. We all know how those ended up, though. In essence, humanists believe man is good and can solve the world's problems. Yet, they have a terrible track record of doing bad things and multiplying the world's problems. Christians, who are true to their faith, on the other hand, believe that man is fallen. Yet they have a track record of spreading good news of joy to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, through acts of mercy and goodness. Today, however, according to Barna, That's a surveyor. He does surveys of Christians and other people. He found that 1/3 of all adults, that's 34%, believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by the circumstances. So only 34% of the population believes that there's an absolute truth. What's a little bit more concerning, though, is that slightly less than half of the born-again adults, 46%, believe in absolute truth. So we're talking about born-again Christians. Only 46% believe in absolute truth. That should be eye-opening. So, where am I going with this? And how does this apply to medical ethics? First, whether we realize it or not, all these medical ethical controversies stem from a basic conflict of world views. Is man basically good, or is he fallen? And who is in control, or at least who thinks he's in control? If he's intrinsically good, then only the best and the brightest can be trusted to make the difficult judgment calls. Man believes he's in control. And as I've demonstrated, this only leads to death, which exposes Satan's lie that you shall not surely die. If he's fallen, he must rely on God for wisdom. God is in control. Now, God is always in control, but it's man that recognizes that he's in control. So just as we need to pull the weeds, root and all, from our gardens, we must also look to the root of the conflict using godly thinking to find the answers to some of these medical ethical situations. Now, with that groundwork laid, I'd like to address these topics chronologically from before birth to death. Today I'll address the issues of life that from that time leading up to and surrounding the beginning of life, which is conception. So I'll discuss anthropomorphism, can't even say it myself, genetic engineering, stem cell research, and birth control. Although it looks like I'm probably going to have to, for time reasons, I'm probably going to have to edit out the genetic engineering, stem cell research. They kind of go together. We'll just see how it goes here. First of all, what exactly is anthropomorphism? From the Greek, anthro, meaning human, and morphos, meaning form, taking human form, specifically objects and animals taking on the form of humans. Now, how is this a problem? Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, 21, 24, and 25. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth on the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So here we see that God created the animals uniquely, and that when they procreated and produced their own kind, God saw that it was good. In the case of the creation of man, God did things a little differently. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The problem is that man has not been content being created in his image. So they created false gods and creatures in their own image, in the image of animals they feared and admired. The Egyptians had Anubis, half man, half jackal. He was the god of the afterlife. Sobek, half man, half crocodile, creator of the world. Ra, half man, half falcon, the sun god. The Greeks had Pan, the god of nature, half man, half goat. And the Minotaur, half man, half bull, and so forth. In modern times, We have superhero worship in the form of Batman, Spider-Man, Aquaman. It's not much difference. What does the word say of these false gods and these myths? 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. So the idea here is that the focus on fables, and actually the word here, the original Greek word is mythos, which obviously means myth, only leads to confusion, the ministering of questions, not godly edification. Then later in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables, again, myths. The idea here is that when we fantasize about these man creatures, we're turned away from God's truth. We are instead instructed to preach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. Long suffering is patience. Whether or not it is in season or out of season, that means whether it's popular or not. Okay, so say you don't have itching ears for mythological creatures. We can be distracted from the truth in much more subtle ways. Now, don't break out laughing here, but by bunnies and teddy bears. It sounds kind of innocuous, but am I overreacting when I take issue with Peter Cottontail and Winnie the Pooh? Some people have gotten some chuckles with that before, but let me explain where I'm coming from. Actually, I kind of like that little guy, Winnie the Pooh, and it grieves me to pick on him. But funny as that may be, I truly believe that these furry fellows, as innocent as they may seem, are responsible for confusion and may generally be turning itching ears from the truth. Here's how, and I'll use Charles Darwin to prove my point. First, the idea that animals can carry conversations and interact with each other in a human manner is a lie. Doesn't happen. It's on the same level as reading the stories of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny to our children. Exact same thing. If we deceive them with fantasy stories, why should they trust us when we read to them the wonderful stories of God from His holy word? Second of all, one of the main reasons we don't have TV in our homes is that it's too powerful of a media. It's for children. Beautifully illustrated fantasy books and stories are like eye candy and are like ear candy. Like mouth candy, and like TV, children will consume and consume without any discernment until they're sick. Maybe not bodily sick, but definitely so sick in the soul. Third, Darwin says that we descended from animals. In a child's mind, if these anthropomorphized animals walk like a person, they talk like a person, and they think like a person, then perhaps they're no different from people. So, if animals are really like people, then it only stands to reason that people are like animals. And so it's really not hard to believe that we descended from animals, is it? While we pride ourselves with not allowing the devil into our living rooms via television, we may well be letting him into our children's bedrooms via wonderfully illustrated but confusing bedtime stories that undermine their hearts. Just ask any hunter who has had the misfortune of having a verbal exchange with an environmentalist. Who is he killing? He's killing Bambi's mother, of course. There's no question that we live in a confused society, and in my mind, I'm convinced that this is by satanic design. For me, my children, it's the Word of God and Uncle Arthur. What about Bible examples of Balaam's speaking donkey and Satan, the speaking serpent? It only proves that, number one, God can do anything. God can also make stones the sons of Abraham, but this doesn't mean that we evolved from stones or people are of equal value of stones. And it also means, point number two, is that Satan is the master of deception. So what are the consequences? First and foremost, as I've demonstrated, confusion and hearts turned away from the truth. Second, the devaluation of people. Before I was a Christian, I was intrigued by Leo Tolstoy. Some of you may know of him. He was a philosopher and a Christian back in the late 1900s. Like me, he was an ex-military man. He also claimed to be a Christian, was non-resistant, but was also a vegetarian. Basically, peace, love, and everything to the max. So I became a vegetarian for about 3 years. But I soon began to notice that my fellow vegetarians, out of all of them, none of them were pro-life. The reason for this was that when we try to elevate the condition of the animals to that of man, what actually happens is we drag people down to the level of animals. So, consider that these days you can bury your dog in a dog cemetery. You can get him to see a dog psychologist if he's down in the dumps. And where there used to be playgrounds for children, there now exist dog parks. And I know just a few weeks ago I had to stitch up a little girl who dared to venture into one of these dog parks where the dogs are running wild. So I'll touch on this in the birth control part of the talk, but the more humanistic we become, the more these barriers that God has erected between man and animal are torn down, the more we do that is pleasing in our own sight without God's design, the more we devalue ourselves. Children become pets, and pets become children. So what are the hindrances to godly thinking in the issue of anthropomorphism? Not recognizing our blind spots? Not recognizing the bias of the things that we read and feed to our children in their minds and their hearts, and confusion. So what does this have to do with medical ethics? Well, it kind of ties in with the genetic engineering and where we're mixing the man and the animals. But at this point, I'm going to take a couple minutes off here to see if you have any other questions, comments, corrections. I'm going to take a couple of questions and then I'll move on. Yes?
Well, I would basically agree with your concern about the stories, what confusion that can bring, especially for young children. I would entertain this thought that perhaps if it's sort of a parable or a comment on human life, putting it into the characters of that story, then it can have some value. I've often thought it's kind of limited for that matter, but I would see that. Your concern is elevating my earlier concerns to a new level. That if we would see it as a dangerous thing without proper foundations and introduction, and you may, with all you've said, you may not even appreciate what I've just said, and I recognize that you can respond to that in however you would like to.
I guess the comment is there room for fables are actually fables, because the difference between parables and fables, there's a big difference. Jesus never used talking cats or rabbits and stuff, but the difference between parable and fable, a parable is an expected real-life circumstance. A fable is using inanimate objects to demonstrate a point. So I guess the comment is there room for fables in the soundly grounded Christian? Again, this is going. I'm just presenting ideas here. You're going to have to draw your own conclusions. My concern there is that the fables that are out there are just they're as entertaining for children as they are for adults, because they usually have multi-level messages, and they're appealing to both children and adults. But again, biblically, I'm not sure there's a whole lot of foundation there, because there are parables in the Bible, but there are no fables. But I hear what you're saying.
You thought it through further than I have. I admit I use parable in a broader sense than what you are. I think that's helpful.
Yes.
I think I understand what you're saying, that Jesus, there is a fundamental difference between some of the fantasy literature we see today and Jesus' parables. But in Daniel, God used some pretty fantastic creatures to refer to either nations or specific people, perhaps. And I don't remember exactly the correlation, but referring to different nations like Greece, or maybe he was referring to Alexander the Great,
right.
Which again is using some fantastic things with, you know, seven horns
right.
to communicate truth to his people. Can you explain to me how that is fundamentally different than, say, some of the writings of C.S. Lewis, or I don't know what you're maybe.
Well, you're talking about the allegorical nature of some of the things in the Bible, Revelation, Daniel, that kind of thing. I guess in those situations, I would have a hard time. Maybe there are children's books on Revelation. I haven't seen them, but those are clearly directed towards mature Christians. And I have to be honest, I don't understand half the stuff that goes on in Revelation. So it's at quite a different level of understanding. I guess my concern more would be more that's a good point, but I think it's at a different level of understanding, and it's not for pleasure reading, it's more for edification. You have to really put your nose to the grindstone to understand what's going on there. It's not just for itching ears, I guess, as the Bible says in Timothy. Okay, let's kind of move on. Oh, wow. Maybe 5 more minutes. I guess we're probably going to have to stop right there, because that's I'll take maybe a couple more questions, but we're already at the end of the time. Yes. Well, believe true that is not true. In a child's mind, a lot of this thing is true. And as I'll get in probably the next talk, these mythological beasts, we're actually on the cusp of creating some of these things. We've already had, and this is actually old news, we have had researchers combining rabbit and human embryos. So this isn't just theory anymore. The world is going to change radically, and it's going to change radically fast, barring, of course, the Lord's return. But I think that hindrance to godly thinking, that lack of clarity, we have to have absolute clarity in our lives. And again, this is going to be a difficult decision. This was very difficult for me and my wife to kind of clear our house out of a lot of these things. And if, truth be told, if you scrounged every corner of our house, you probably could find some of these things. Not to my satisfaction, but I think having absolute clarity in our lives is a difficult decision. Just like all of these decisions, all of these issues that I'm going to bring up here, they involve very difficult decisions. If the question is, if any of these things lead my children astray, count the cost, balance the costs and the benefits. You know, if it saves one or two children in this congregation from going astray due to confusion, is it worth the nice picture books of Peter Cottontail? You know, how many books like that is it worth to save one confused soul? And you as a parent are going to have to measure that. You know, is it really worth it? Or do you want absolute clarity in their life, or at least as much as you're able to? So, I'm not sure if that answered your question, but...
Sort of the reason I asked was because I, of course, grew up on the C.S. Lewis and all that.
Right.
But my parents never presented it as a true story. There was never really any confusion in my mind growing up about what was true and what wasn't true. They always presented it in a factual way.
Right.
So, I always sort of saw a difference between, you know, Santa Claus, where parents, you know, lied to their kids and said Santa Claus is real, to where my parents, you know, there was never, I think there weren't talking to parents growing up. So that's what brings that question, I guess.
I guess the question I posed to you is, though, what would happen if you had to get rid of all the Winnie Pooh and the Peter Cottontail? Would that put a twinge in your heart? I mean, is this something that are you emotionally connected to these characters that would cause you pain in your heart? Our children have basically, and when I was growing up, I had Santa Claus and I had the Easter Bunny, and that was difficult for me to chuck them out the window, and my children wouldn't have that. But if you ask my children, they couldn't care less about Santa Claus. They couldn't care less about the Easter Bunny. So we're kind of connecting our emotional attachments to these characters and projecting them onto our children. If our children never had these characters, they couldn't care less. It's our emotional attachment. At least that's how I feel about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny. Yeah, there is a difference. I would concede that there is a difference between telling them that this is the absolute truth. But then again, you don't have to tell them that it's false. They kind of gather in their own mind. Children have this altered sense of reality, and maybe that's why the distinction between fantasy and reality are blurred, and maybe that's why we're so emotionally attached to these things, is because we want them to be true really bad in our heart. And so it's a question of, you know, how does it affect our heart? How does it affect our spiritual lives?
So are you saying that genetic engineering is sort of adults taking in another step further to try to make it happen in real life?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We grow up with these fantasies, and the adults just look at the comic book market. Who's the biggest consumers of these comic book markets? It's adults. It's not so much the little children that can't afford the $4 price tag on it. It's for the adults. The adults, our society has become immature. We're taking our childhood into adulthood, and we're getting to the point where there's such a tremendous push for this thing. Who basically, what boy hasn't dreamed of flying like a bird? What boy has not dreamt of swimming like a fish? And maybe some girls do too, but I can't speak for you. But I know my boys that kind of act these things out and flap their wings and stuff like that. I mean, this is kind of a natural inclination almost. And we've just gotten to the point where some of these things may become reality. And I'm kind of getting into the next talk, but, you know, where does that take us? And it brings up a whole host of medical, ethical kind of questions as to where are we going to draw the line and where should the Christian stand on these things? And that doesn't mean that we have to go back to Neanderthal days just as a reaction to modernism. And that would be another charge, is that are we going to go crawl back into caves just as, you know, a rejection of technology? That's not the answer either. But I think even if you looked at mainstream Christians maybe 100 years ago, there may have been the occasional Peter Cottontail, but most of the books back then were reality-based. They weren't fantasy-based. Okay. I think we'll just kind of leave it up there. I'd just like to kind of close here with a word of prayer. And so if you just bow your heads and join with me here to ask for the Lord's wisdom. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had tonight. We just thank you for the seeking hearts. I can tell that there's seeking hearts here. We only want to seek the truth. We want your wisdom, because we know that there will be challenges ahead. And we know that we can only get to those through those challenges by seeking your wisdom and by taking up the cross and following in your footsteps, Lord. We ask you to help us cut through these hindrances of godly thinking. We ask for clarity in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. We ask you to expose those hidden areas of misunderstanding. We ask you to reveal those areas of bias within our own lives, the things that keep us from following you. And Lord, we ask us to think these things out, to pray for your guidance, to not jump to conclusions, to not rely on our own understanding, to just seek your will. Lord, I just thank you for this time that we've had together. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Wolfgang. You know, sometimes, a lot of times, our topics and messages, we present principle. Presentations like this evening make real-life applications, and that's good for us. I think one of the things that I want to remember, especially, when you can't stand the answers, don't ask the questions. And I think, and it's easy for us to be on the other side of the fence and say, well, why don't they understand the principle of non-resistance? For example, we grew up with it. So they say, well, why can't you think differently? But like this evening, we've been presented with another way of thinking than probably most of us have been used to. So let's, instead of just writing it off, I think we owe it to the Lord and to our own integrity just to seek it out. Search our heart. Seek the word. What I appreciate about Brother Wolfgang, you sensed his desire to follow the Lord and to follow the truth of his word. And I really appreciate that. And so, and I know it's not, he said it wasn't easy. He didn't ask for the job. We asked him And so he's giving us what's on his heart. The Lord bless you for that and give you courage for that. You have a chorus for us, Brother Aaron. Does anyone have a chorus? Let's stand together and then we'll...